This morning, please take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, find verse 35. One of the great things about the American celebration of Christmas is that it provides Christians a great opportunity to share the gospel in a way. We just have a lot of natural lead-ins. Just about everybody in this country celebrates this thing called Christmas, even they may think very little about what the real substance is behind it. And so the observance provides an open door for those of us who care a lot about what it really means to direct our conversations and direct hearts to Jesus Christ and the reason why he came. And Jesus himself commissioned his followers for this very purpose, that we go tell, that we make the gospel known. But specifically, he put it this way in the Great Commission: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you. So the followers of Christ bear this commission together. I think that we need to see this commission not just as belonging to one of us, but this commission belongs to all of us together. We share in this commission. We as a church body are under this commission together. And if this great enterprise that we share, that's called the Great Commission, if we share this great enterprise, then it is critical that we know how this enterprise is to be carried out, how this commission is to be obeyed. What does it look like for people to be doing what Jesus commissioned us to do when he said, go make disciples of all nations? Well, Jesus didn't just commission us with that. He also has taught us what it looks like, and he actually has shown us what it looks like. And we have to look no further than this passage this morning to see what it looks like to obey this commission, because this is the way Jesus himself went about his ministry. So let's stand together for the reading of the Word. And this morning we see this example of Jesus, of what it means to carry the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Our Father, we have a great privilege this morning, as we do each week, to come together and study your holy word, to hear from the God of the universe, to hear from the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God with us, the God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you that we can hear from you today in this passage of Scripture. We just pray that we would understand it well, understand it rightly. We pray that you would give us the ability, Lord, to also see ourselves in light of this text. As disciples, Lord, seeking to be obedient to you, please etch in our hearts, give us an image through the example of the Lord Jesus, the master of discipleship himself, as to how we rightly obey the commission that has been given us through him. And we certainly pray for people in our midst this morning that need not just to hear what the command of the Lord is, but they need to hear the call of the Lord to come and deny themselves and follow, to take up their cross and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for the relationship of which will lead them too to join in the band of those who together are carrying the message of the gospel to the world. So we pray for power, and we pray for the presence of God this morning, And we pray it for your glory and honor, and we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to learn well, if you want to do well, if you want to excel at something, then you will seek out someone who is an expert, someone who has mastered the field in which you want to excel. It's true in every field of activity: music, cooking, medicine, painting, pottery, parenting, sewing, auto repair. If you want to be good at these things, then you want to learn from someone who has an aptitude for them. And it's also true when it comes to making disciples, that we, if we want to do it well, we would come to one who could show us, who's done it well. And so Jesus is the master of all things. I mean, it is through Christ that the world is made. It's through Christ that all things hold together. And it's Christ Jesus himself that gave us the great commission that we go and make disciples of all the world. He certainly then is the master of how to make disciples. And after all, it is his idea to begin with. So as we look at this text this morning, we see the master at work. We see how it's done because we see how Jesus does it. So I want us to learn from the master himself the art of making disciples. So let's be asking this question: what is the master's method? What does he show us is his way of doing this, which will then should be our way? Okay, and what we, if we come to this passage and we ask that question, what is the master's method? Then there are several aspects of his method that rise to the surface. And these are where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Asking that question, the first answer that we come to is this: the master's method is intentional. It is intentional. Jesus' method of making disciples was purposeful. It was calculated. It was intentional. His was a method of going and finding. It was an endeavor to seek and locate. He was engaged in search and rescue. Not all the weak and sick and oppressed were coming to him, so he went to them. And this really, really emerges strongly in this text. It really jumps out at me when I was reading the first three words of the text. And Jesus went. And part of the reason why that jumps off the page is that if you think back with me through the previous verses that have led up to this one, what's been happening? People have been coming to Jesus. Crowds have been coming. We have had a centurion come to Jesus. Come and heal my daughter. On the way to heal the daughter, we had this woman reaching out to touch the fringe of the garment that Jesus was wearing. Crowds gathered around Jesus. They were coming out of the woodwork to seek and find Christ. So it's really conspicuous here that Matthew says that, and Jesus went. His was not a ministry merely of y'all come. I mean, Matthew says Jesus didn't just sit and wait for people to arrive where he was. He also went out to them. In fact, the whole of Jesus' evangelistic ministry and method is one of seeking. I mean, the fact that he came, it shows that his ministry was one of seeking. He came to this earth. In fact, he says of himself in Luke 19:10, one of our Knights of the King's Table verses for this particular year as we focus on the gospel, Jesus said of himself this: the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That is why he came to earth from heaven. That is why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. That is why he was born in a stable and walked this earth. It was his mission to come to the people, because the people could not come to him. And we see that exemplified here when we just see those three words: and Jesus went. So Jesus came to where we are, and he went to where the people were. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, he told those who followed him that he would make something special out of them, something extraordinary. What did he say to James and John? What did he say to Peter and Andrew? Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. He was going to make this out of them. Now, I'm not an expert fisherman, but I do know this. You do not fish by standing on the edge of the water and waiting for the fish to beach themselves at your feet. No. Now, we have a few fishermen in this congregation, and they will tell you how to catch some fish. And it's not by sitting and waiting and hoping. It is by getting up and going and pursuing. They have fishing poles and lures and boats. And the key to catching fish is finding where they are. You know, some boats, high-tech boats, are equipped with these fish finders. So, you know, you're moving along in the water, and somehow it tells you they're here, because it locates their masses and down in the water. You can be assured that the fish are not going to be looking for you, so you must go after them. And Jesus communicates this very point in his Great Commission. There is this underlying aspect to the entire endeavor of making disciples. The focus, really, the main action word of the Great Commission in Matthew is make disciples. There is an underlying thing. It's often just translated, you know, go into all the world, but the Greek is more like this, as you are going, make disciples. It means the course of your life should be a course of going. And while you're going, make disciples. Seek. Venture out. Go after folks in order to make them disciples. The application of Jesus' example here to us is unmistakable. We're commissioned to make efforts. We are commissioned to make every effort to reach outside of our bubble to make disciples. The method of the Master is to go. It's an intentional reaching out to get. That's his method. Hopefully in your life there will be people who are going to just come your way, just planted there by God in your life and in your everyday routine. And there are going to be people that God saves through your gospel witness. But disciples of Jesus can't be satisfied just on waiting for other people to come. We must go. We need to follow the Master. And the Master went. So, like, for practical application this morning, let me just ask you this question. What are you doing? What efforts are you making to seek after people, to go where they are? You're not waiting for them to ask you how they can have peace with God. You're seeking to tell them how they can have peace with God and how they must and how they need to know who this Savior is, whose birth we celebrate in this season. Just ask and answer for your own self and resolve before God, I'm not just going to sit back thinking the lost are going to come to me. As Jesus came to me and I need to go to others, how can I do that? I mean, each of us have different spheres, different opportunities, but we need to be thinking on the offense, aggressively, just like Jesus was. So we see that his method was, first of all, intentional. Second, I want you to see that the Master's method is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. It's astonishing to me how thorough Matthew is in this statement to show comprehensiveness. That Jesus' method is comprehensive throughout all. That's pretty comprehensive. But he doesn't stop there. But just, the point there is Jesus went everywhere in that region. He didn't just keep to the part of the region that was most like him. He didn't go only where the welcome was warm. He went throughout all the region. He didn't restrict himself to certain kinds of people, such as the farmers, or just to certain kinds of people like the fishermen, or just the carpenter's guild. And he didn't go only to the cities. He also went to the villages. He went to Milwaukee, so to speak, and he went to Brookfield, and he went to Waukesha, and he went down to Racine, and he went up to Shorewood. You know, he didn't leave any of these out. He even went out to Oconomowoc. And, you know, just the idea is that he went. There wasn't a place in the region that he didn't go. And so he went to the towns, the large ones. He went to the villages. So he went where the people were many, and he went where the people were few. There's no partiality with Jesus. He's not just a God of the city. He's a God of the country. He's a God of the city folk and the country folk. He's a God of the people at the top and the bottom of the social ladder. And he went throughout all the region. The method exhibited by the master is also borne out in the commission that he gives his disciples to you and me who are his followers, which is make disciples of all the nations. And so what he exhibited just in that region is a pattern to show us this is the way we need to be setting our sights in the midst of this globe on which we live. Go into all the world, to the whole creation, he says, as recorded in Mark. Jesus wouldn't have us put any restrictions on the command. Are they different from me? Doesn't matter. Do they live in the city or the village? Doesn't matter. Are they a different color? Irrelevant. Speak a different language? Not an issue. Near or far? Not a limitation. Because the call of his commission is to go into all, just as he went throughout all. The villages and the cities, just like Jesus, do not leave anyone out of your pursuit to make disciples. Show no partiality and no preference. Just go and keep going till you can't go anymore, until he calls you home. Do you notice in your life a hesitation? Or do you notice in your life a resistance to talk to some people? Because, I don't know, they're not like you. They don't talk the same. Or you think that their response to you is going to be X, Y, or Z. That's not from God. That is not the way of Jesus. The church should be about the business of going. And even as we assist those who are the ones who actually go, we are going with them. You know, Jesus talks about here in Matthew, we're going to get to it eventually. You know, if you share in supporting a prophet, you share the prophet's reward. So even as we are engaged in supporting these different people in the world, we are participating. You know, Paul talks to the Philippians about how they're co-workers together, and that the Philippians, by helping support him financially, are actually furthering his work. Now I'm not saying we should just be satisfied with the fact that we've given money that goes over there. But we should see that as a part of this broad calling that we should be helping supply and send far away as well as nearby. Personally, as well as supporting those who are going personally to others. Because we are fellow workers in the gospel. And even a church body. You know, each one of us as a body, we're a team. And this call is ours together as one. And so our going depends on each one, but also we different ones of us, God has put different places, given different gifts, and so it's a together thing. And so it's really a joy to see, like having the program we did last night, all the visitors and guests, and the opportunity that we had by being here to be able to demonstrate for them some gospel love and to show, you know, focus their attention on the real purpose of Jesus' birth. But it's here and it's there and it's all over. Just like Jesus, the way that we engage in presenting and sharing the gospel, it needs to be comprehensive. Now, third, I want you to see that the master's method is also strategic. In other words, there's a strategy. You can see Jesus has got several things that he's doing. And you say, well, what does it look like to be making disciples? And what does it look like to be proclaiming the good news to all creation? Well, Jesus shows us. He was methodical in his method, and it's not hard to detect the key elements of his strategy. It wasn't complicated, so it is pretty obvious what our strategy ought to be as we emulate the Master. And there's two basic elements. I'm going to talk about three, but they fit into two categories. There were words, and there were works. He spoke, and he did. His speaking consisted of two things. Jesus was teaching and proclaiming, and then his works were healing. Teaching and proclaiming were accomplished with words. Healing was the work he did. Now, let's look a little deeper at these strategic elements. Let's look first at the words and the distinction between the teaching and the preaching. Jesus taught in their synagogues, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. The work of making disciples in large part is a ministry of words. It's a ministry of teaching and a ministry of proclaiming. Teaching and preaching, Jesus did both. First of all, he taught. Now, when you think about teaching, what do you think about? What is involved in teaching? The communication of information in such a way that it reaches and works at reaching the comprehension and understanding of a person so that they go from either not having information to having it, or they go from having wrong information and wrong concepts and ideas to having right information and right concepts and right ideas that enables them to therefore think and act rightly and wisely. It's like teaching should be like something that flips on a light and people get it. So teaching combats error and mistaken beliefs as well as just giving right information. And Jesus did this masterfully. If we think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did a lot of teaching in that sermon. He was teaching the people that they had gotten some things from their teachers, and those things were wrong. And they needed to be corrected in their understanding. It was clear as Jesus worked his way through the Sermon on the Mount that he understood that the people had come to a position where they really valued a righteousness that's flamboyant, that's out there where people perform in order to be seen by others. And so Jesus was instructional as he said that that kind of righteousness doesn't please God at all. If you're doing your righteousness to please God, I mean, if you're doing your righteousness to get accolades from the world, that just does not please God. And he taught a lot of things about righteousness. He showed them the waste. He showed the people the waste that self-made religion is. And he told them what he told them in order to enable them to grasp the depths of their sin. There is no pleasing God with what you do to please men. And Jesus also applied the law of God to the hearts of the people to show them. When he just dealt with murder and said, you know, it's not just killing somebody, it's calling people names. You're murdering from your heart. And it's not just adultery when you actually physically engage in immorality. It's also when your mind is engaged with a desire and an act to lust. And so Jesus has said, let me tell you, don't be fooled. The law is not just superficial. It reaches into your heart. So Jesus is teaching these things to the people there in the Sermon on the Mount, explaining these truths, clarifying that real righteousness is God-pleasing righteousness, that it's something far superior to the most religious people around them, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that the standard is not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness. So he clarified for them, if you want to be acceptable with God, then your righteousness must be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's all instructional. And, oh, this instruction is clear, but, you know, this instruction is bad news in and of itself. But it's very important news. And so this instruction was there to help people understand no one can be perfect as God is perfect. So part of preaching the gospel is instructing people. This is what the law does. Show them the law. Show them what God has commanded. And what do they learn? Read it and you understand. If you look at your heart honestly, you've broken it over and over and over. But Jesus not only taught, he proclaimed good news. And these things, they weave together very well, but it seems to me that you could put all this instruction about how to rightly understand the nature of sin as instruction, and yet then it's like Jesus, through that instruction, just help the people see how wretched they were and how desperate they would be so he could proclaim good news. And so he did. He not only taught, he proclaimed good news. As we look back again in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus announcing the good news of the kingdom from the very outset of the sermon. He proclaimed the mercy of God, saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, his proclamation was that it is not people who are deserving who get into the kingdom, as there is none, but it is those who are sorrowful and repentant over their sin. And so he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, that though your righteousness falls far short, there is a way of entry into the kingdom. It's the narrow way, and it's the hard way, but the way that leads to blessing goes back to you're not depending on your own righteousness, but you're depending on the righteousness of God. You are mourning over your unrighteousness. That's proclamation. And just as the Master did it, so should we. We must use words. You know, this idea that some people have that you can preach the gospel without words is bogus. The gospel is words. Jesus didn't just walk around and as with a silence. Jesus used words. He preached and proclaimed truths. You must use words if you would preach the gospel. You must. Don't let the people look, you don't just, this is not preaching the gospel, shutting your lips and doing stuff. Now, doing stuff, that's what we're going to talk about next. But it's not a substitute for the words. You have to preach. You have to teach. You have to share. Jesus is the Word. The Bible is full of words. And God, from the beginning, spoke. And He speaks. And His people need to speak. But there must be more than words, as there was with our Master. And we look at His method. There was words, but there were also works. And specifically, what did he do here? He healed. In all the places where he went, Jesus healed every disease and every affliction. This was supernatural. This was amazing. This was astonishing. People were, giving God glory and following Christ, and Jesus' healing ministry brought relief to people in a physical way. But as we have been saying about physical illness, we can say about physical healing that just as physical illness illustrates the nature of sin in our souls, so what does it illustrate when Jesus heals physical illness? That he is about healing something much deeper and much more of a threat to us than just pneumonia. That he wants to give us a new heart and transform us to give us the riches of heaven. And the riches of heaven are godliness. The character of God, the divine nature, which is the things that are true of God. This is what Jesus will, he will bring healing to our souls. So outwardly, in a physical sense, he is showing people the power that is his to change their health, which speaks vividly of his more important concern with changing people's souls and changing people's lives. The signs that he performed cried out that people should believe in him because these signs confirmed him as Messiah. But they also showed that he had something more in mind. The strategy Jesus modeled is a strategy we should follow as well. So, as a church and as individuals, we need to teach and we need to preach. And our confidence can't be in man-made schemes, but in the gospel. That is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we should preach and teach. But what about the healing here? Well, the miraculous healing miracles are signs that confirm Jesus as Messiah. The more important work of healing, as I've talked about, is the healing of sin-ravaged souls. So part of what should accompany the gospel work, now the signs and the wonders have confirmed Jesus as Messiah. The signs and the wonders confirm the apostles as the message bearers. And today, the signs and wonders should be the changed lives that we exhibit because of the difference Christ makes in us. And as that happens, it declares to the world, listen to this message that's being proclaimed and loved and followed by these people, because they don't live like the rest of the world. They have different passions. They exhibit the character of God to the world. There's transformation here. Instead of misery, there's joy. Instead of using each other, there is serving each other. Instead of despising one another, there is loving one another. There is godliness and respect and humility. Those things portray a work of Christ in our lives. And this is the kind of thing that the instruction that the New Testament gives as instruction to the local church. What are we to be doing? You know, we say Colossians 3:16, what? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is actually Paul's word, not to a single person, but to the people, plural, who are the church. And he's saying to them that God's word should dwell in you, and so that you are speaking the word to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that is how you grow. And that's what we do when we preach, and that's what we do when we come together and study the Bible, and that's what we should be doing in our regular conversations with each other from day to day, that the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, and that we therefore are becoming more and more holy, and we are adding to our faith, we are adding virtue, and we're adding to our virtue knowledge, and we're adding to our knowledge holiness and godliness, and growing in sanctification and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so this we do as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. We are to be a healed community and a healing community. But we're not going to be absorbed and sidetracked by superficial healings. What is of great concern to us is soul healing, life healing, transformation, God-glorifying obedience in our hearts and lives, forsaking sin and pursuing holiness. So I would exhort each of us, in light of the Master's strategy, that we need to speak the gospel. We need to value the preaching of the kingdom, and we also need to see that part of the strategy of the Lord is the transformation of the lives of the people He touches. So we need to be involved in that. How am I? You know, it's not so. So when you look at pursuing holiness and obedience to the Lord, it's not just about you. That's part of the point that should be made here. It's not just about me. My obedience is not just me and God alone, but my obedience is a part of this great whole that is the body of Christ. And so I need to pursue holiness not just for me, and so I'll be okay with God and be obeying Him, but so that I'll be contributing to the well-being of the body as a whole. And I, with my life, will be adorning the glorious gospel by which I've been saved, that will make it glorious to a world who needs to turn from their sin and darkness and believe in the same Jesus that it preaches, in whom I have believed. That's when we let our lights so shine before men in such a way that they see good works and glorify God. And that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount yet again. Now, finally this morning, then, I want you to see the Master's method is driven. Just to review, we've seen, you know, it's a method that is intentional, it is comprehensive, and we see that His method is strategic. But finally, we note His method is driven. There is this propulsion behind Jesus going. And I'm speaking of underlying matters that just propel and motivate the mission of the Master. And these are things then that, you know, we need to cultivate in our hearts in order to be also propelled. It's one thing to say to us, this is what we need to do, now let's do it. But this is the component of looking at Jesus' method that says, here's why. And here's what you need to think about and cultivate in your own heart, in order that you're just not saying, okay, I'm going to go out and do these things. But here is the fuel that says, be driven in doing these things. Jesus was driven by these underlying factors that we're going to see here in this passage. Three of these matters appear right here in Matthew's account. And for one thing, Jesus was driven by compassion. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus has a heart of compassion. He's driven in this mission of bringing the gospel of the kingdom to people, in part because his heart is a heart of compassion. It looks at the people and it sees them in a pitiful condition. Jesus has a heart of compassion. God, the Father, has a heart of compassion. He sympathizes with the weak and the burdened and the helpless and those who are oppressed by others. And as Jesus surveyed the crowds, that is what he saw. Think about it. Jesus saw the crowds. The God of the universe is walking around on the face of the earth, clothed in a robe, and it's got sandals on, and feet, those sandals are touching the dirt, and he has eyeballs, and he's looking out with those eyeballs, and he sees people. He sees them. To me, this is just, is this so obvious? No, but think, this is the God of the universe, and he has humbled himself to be among them, but not just to be among them and walk, well, I hope I get there. I just can't wait till I get out from under these people, away from them. But no, he's soaking in who they are, where they come from, how they feel. He sees them. He is among them, and he is observing them. He saw the crowds. And as he looked at them, what he saw was sheep. Now, to begin with, sheep are not the brightest animals in the yard. They are defenseless and easily find themselves in danger. They need someone to take them to water. They need someone to take them to food. They go astray and they go off the path. And they are vulnerable to those animals who are bigger and stronger. They are vulnerable to predators, and predators are out there who would take advantage of them and steal them, kill them, and destroy them. And so Jesus saw sheep. Wandering sheep, sinful sheep, stinking sheep. But he also saw people who were harassed. They were being duped. They were being taken off track by their shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees loaded up spiritual burdens on the backs of these sheep that they could not carry. The religion that they were teaching them to perform was more than they could do. And they were harassed. And they were duped. And they couldn't carry the load, and they felt it. They felt that this religious baggage that the Pharisees and scribes, their spiritual leaders, were telling them they needed to carry, this, you've got to be good enough to measure up with God. It was something they knew they couldn't bear. And so they were weary and miserable and downtrodden. They were harassed and they were helpless. And Jesus saw that. And it grabbed his heart. You know, the world we live in is a lot like that. We got scribes and Pharisees of our day and people teaching all kinds of stuff that's false and putting garbage out there and trying to call what is good evil and what is evil good. And this world has bought big time into the biggest lies the devil has to tell. Lies about homosexuality, lies about abortion, lies about transgender, lies about false religions or lies that come through false religions. This world has wantonly embraced sin and loving self as the antidote to misery, but the result is only greater misery. This world is a sewer of misery. And as those who have experienced the mercy of God, we need to see the world the way Jesus saw us and sees us, with compassion. We don't just need to look out, yeah, that is a wicked world. I mean, yes, it's a wicked world. And we need to proclaim sin as sin. But we need to look at sinners like Jesus looked at sinners, sheep, who are miserable and harassed and being fed a bill of lies and being taken advantage of, hopeless. And so Jesus surveyed the crowds and he had compassion, and we need to have the compassion for Christ, for people like Christ did, and like fueled his method and fueled his mission. And so I would urge you this morning that as we look at Jesus and his compassion, let compassion move you. Move your heart as you survey the crowds. See the sin? Yes, it's out there. See the wickedness? Yes. And the people that are participating in it are dying and they're hopeless without him. And you and I would be in that same position if he had not come to us with compassion to rescue us out. Like a shepherd coming to get a wayward sheep who puts it on his shoulders. And for the joy he has to bring it back home to be in his fold. Well, Jesus was driven by compassion, and he was also driven by urgency. The urgency of the hour. Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So Jesus was moved by the misery of the people, but he was also moved by the number of the people. He paints before us a picture of ripened fruit in abundance without any workers to go pick it. Even so, many were the ones who needed to hear the gospel, but few were the workers to take the gospel to them. The time is urgent and the need is great. Well, the situation today is urgent. It is urgent. Listen, anybody know how many people there are that live in the world approximately? You know, all these are approximations. 7.7 billion people inhabit planet Earth. Now listen to this. And this is far off. It's still not accurate, but it gives us a good idea. 7.7 billion people on the earth. More than 5.5 billion of those are without Christ. I mean, have no profession of even loosely being a Christian. And get this. More than 3 billion of those 5.5 billion have no realistic exposure, even exposure, to a personal gospel witness. They live in places that are dark and closed to the gospel, where there's not even a church there to take the gospel to them. 3.3 billion, or 3 billion. I mean, that should break our hearts and to hear numbers like that. The urgency should drive us. Truly, the harvest is plentiful. The urgency of the hour today is like it was when Jesus spoke. And that needs to drive us. Jesus was driven by compassion and urgency, but he was also buoyed by a third thing, a third fuel to his mission. And this is, strangely, in light of the things he's just said, compassion and this urgency is a confidence. Strong confidence. In other words, Jesus says this about the urgency of the hour, and he has compassion, but he's not going, "Oh, my goodness." He's not wringing his hands. He's not worried. He has advice. He has more than advice. He's got a command to give to his disciples of how they need to respond to these two things, and this helps. It's the third thing that drives and fuels his mission. He is buoyed by confidence. Notice what he says. Filled with compassion and a sense of urgency, he urged his disciples to pray. It's interesting to me. He says, you know, I'm just filled with compassion with the people, and this is an urgent time, so go out there now. It's not what he said. He said, so pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is teaching us a measure of confidence in regard to a mammoth situation. It's far bigger than any one of us, but it's not bigger than God. And when the time comes, Jesus is going to send out these disciples as laborers, and he's going to send out all of his disciples as laborers with the Great Commission. But meanwhile, they are to pray. It is the Lord's harvest, after all. That's part of his point here. And he is Lord of the harvest. The ripened fruit is his fruit. The harvest consists of the people that God has chosen from eternity past. In the present, he quickens them to life and he brings them to himself. In the end, a preacher may preach and a teacher may teach and a missionary may go and do his mission, but it's God who harvests the soul. Now, this isn't reason to sit back and do nothing. In fact, Jesus has just given a command. What do you do? At least pray. If you are a believer in Christ today, though, it's not because you are smart. It is not because the preacher you heard preach. It's not because of a great Sunday school teacher. Indeed, these are fellow workers with God, but it is God who accomplishes the saving. And if you are among His saved, it's because He came to you. He is Lord of the harvest, and the souls that He harvests are His. Praise God. See, not praise a person or a strategy of man, but praise God. Paul puts it to the Corinthians this way. I, Paul, and Apollos, I planted, he says, I, Paul, and Apollos are God's servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And this fuels, therefore, the going, actually. That's why you pray, though, to the Lord of the harvest. That's why the first thing you do when you are filled with compassion and you sense the urgency of the hour is you get on your knees and say, God, you are Lord of the harvest. And this is a harvest that is meant for you and your glory. And you are harvesting compassionately people under the misery of sin. And it is a horrible thing. You harvested me. But now as I see these people and my heart is tugged by them, I can come to you and say, Lord, send out laborers into your harvest. That's why you pray to the Lord harvest, Lord of the harvest. You see, He will send laborers. Those laborers must go. They must obey. They must share, witness, preach, and teach in obedience to the Lord. They must water and they must plant. But rest assured, the Lord of the harvest will get His harvest. Now, that's good news. That is not news to say, oh, yeah, well, then I'm just going to go off and sit in the corner and I'll be all right. How can you belong to Him if you do that? Because the very one who is harvesting has called you to be among those who go with Him, in for Him, into this harvest. So it's not a reason here to stay home when He calls. It actually is the reason to go. You're going, you're speaking, you're sharing. You can be assured will not be in vain. The Lord of the harvest will be using you to experience the joy of His labor and using you to pluck some of the fruit that He has carefully prepared and brought to its readiness. What should we do when we absorb the great missionary task set before us? That it is more than we can, you know, you think about 3.3 billion people who don't even live in the vicinity of a church to tell them about Jesus. What are you going to do? First, pray. Now, if God says go, you should go. And you certainly should have an open heart to going, wherever that may be, even if it's across the street. But pray that the Lord would send out laborers into His harvest, and then as He sends you, you should go. Water and plant, preach, teach, share, and watch God do the work. Because every time a piece of fruit comes off in your hand, it is God sovereignly, gloriously working to save and bring from death and darkness and sin a life into His kingdom gloriously. A master craftsman or a master tradesman is a master. I mean, he's achieved a level of excellence and accomplishment that enables him to train apprentices to do work of a quality that resembles his own. Well, we've been looking at the master this morning, the master evangelist. And as we've looked at him, we see him going throughout the cities and the villages. We've seen the master fisher of men at work going to them. And what he has shown us reveals that there is a method and a motive, both of which feed into doing this thing well. From the master's example, we have a mandate. Pray. Pray is the first thing. Now, you'll also see that in the verses that follow, what did Jesus do right after this? He sent. He commissioned His disciples to go. We need to pray. And we need to go. And in our obedience, we can harvest some fruit, of which He is the Lord. And to His glory, and to our great joy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about the impending celebration of Jesus' birth and His coming to us, we see that even in this passage this morning, we're reminded of His coming, of His going, of His leaving His home to seek and to save. And so I pray that You would impel us, Lord, to seek in order that they may be saved. And to go with a sense of great compassion, to go with a sense of the great urgency, to go with an extreme sense of confidence that this is the right plan and that You will do great things. Let us not go without bending our knee to You, Lord, to say, first of all, Lord, send laborers. Reminds me, Lord, of how Isaiah said to You, who will go? Or You said to Isaiah, who will go? And Isaiah said, send me. Lord, help us to be ready to say that. Lord, send me. Send me. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.